according to the Spirit. He then applied the issue to Israel, and he did so probably because people were charging him with being anti-Semitic. We see some places where he mentions those charges, but also people may have wondered, well, how is it that it's only a minority of Jewish people that are accepting this message if indeed it is from the God of Israel? So chapters 9 through 11 clarified that issue, showing that Paul does indeed want them also to come to not only faith in Christ, but to learn to walk according to the Spirit. That then led to chapter 12 through 15, 13, where Paul speaks about God's will in the lives of the delivered. That would be the practical section of this book. Last time we were considering the issue of the strong and the weak. The strong believers being ones who knew about Christian liberty, the weak believers being ones who thought that they needed to observe days, thought that they needed to observe certain dietary restrictions, none of which are required by the New Testament. There were, to be sure, such regulations in the Old Testament for Israel, but those have not been given to the church. They have not been given to anyone except Israel, and even for Jewish believers now, they are not requirements. So Paul dealt with how it is that believers can live in harmony despite the fact that some observe things that are going beyond what the New Testament requires. And there he urged the strong believers to accept the weaker believers, but not to do so in order to tromp on them and really push a lot of buttons and tell them that they needed to forget about their scruples without those weaker believers becoming first convinced that the New Testament does not make such requirements. But even so, they were to deal with it based on their conscience, that they should not violate their conscience in this area that is not part of the moral code. They should go according to their conscience until they become persuaded that they have liberty in such areas. The passage that we are in tonight is going to be a continuation of that, and it is going to show a larger picture. You'll notice, once again, we are arguing that the particular focus here for this is in their worship services at the time that the Lord's table is being observed. In the first century, the Lord's table was not an add-on at the end of the service where there's a tray passed that has little wafers or little crackers or little pieces of bread and then little cups being distributed. Instead, the Lord's table was part of a meal, and the meal was a normal part of church services. And during the meal, there would be an observance of the bread and the juice, which pictured the body and blood of Jesus through which the believers have come under the benefits of the new covenant, where forgiveness of sins and other benefits are not looking forward to a yet future sacrifice, but are based upon what Jesus has already done there on the cross. So the Lord's table is the particular focus of the this passage, as it was in chapter 14. And how people acted at the Lord's table was an extremely important issue, as it is still to this day. You may remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talked in chapter 11 about some areas that he needed to issue corrections to the Corinthians. One of those areas was concerning communion or the Lord's table. And Paul rebuked them for the divisions and the selfishness and all the things that were going on at the Lord's table. He even said that they really weren't observing the Lord's table. It was their own selfish table rather than the Lord's table. They were not observing things properly. As we have indicated, Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. And Paul was concerned that problems that existed at Corinth could replicate themselves elsewhere, including at Rome. Paul is seeking to head off those problems, and as such, he is dealing with issues that would relate to divisions that could potentially develop. So, as we look at 15:1, we're going to see some language that will remind us of what Paul had said back a little earlier. But the 2 points for the passage we are going to consider are that they are to accept one another, and then, as a unified group, they are to worship together. The acceptance issue is verses 1 through 6, and the worshiping together is verses 7 through 13. This is how Paul culminates the body of this book. Now, the issue here is when the strong should bend over backwards for the weak in 15:1. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with these scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." Or as Zane translated it, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves." You will remember that back in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul said, "Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." Doubtful things is the term for issues that the New Testament does not make a pronouncement upon. There is liberty. When there's liberty, it's possible for one to say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that which would be the exercise of liberty. They would say, okay, I know I have liberty to do that, but I prefer to some restrictions that I have imposed upon myself. They are not imposed by the New Testament. Paul says this is not an area to be engaging in disputes and creating all sorts of problems, but he is speaking in both cases, 14:1 as well as 15:1, from the standpoint of one who is strong. Paul is giving a hint that he perhaps is one who in these areas exercises liberty, but he does so, as he argues, in a way that does not create divisions, does not incite problems with those who are weak. Notice he says that the issue here is not to please ourselves. The issue instead, as he explains in verse 2, is to please the neighbor. Now remember, the focus of this is within the Lord's table context, although even outside of that context, one isn't going to want to create strife in areas that are non-essentials, but the focus here is to be at the Lord's table. And so in verse 2, we're going to see him clarify the issue a bit. Now, this looks like the church at Corinth. They engaged in brawls. Now, what's going on in the stands? You notice people standing up, and they have their attention focused. When a brawl is going on, it does not just involve those who are fighting. It involves everyone that's surrounding. And can you imagine, at the Lord's table, if you've got some believers that are going after one another as to why this one group shouldn't be bringing these foods to the Lord's table, and the other group saying, well, you know, you're sinning, you're eating things that you shouldn't be doing, and so on and so forth. And as they're arguing, the worship atmosphere for the entire congregation is upset. Now, earlier in chapter 14, Paul talked about observing days. Is it all right to mow one's lawn on Christmas? Is it all right to mow one's lawn on Sunday? Is it all right to eat bacon? Is it all right to have dairy foods at the same time as one has meat? And then hairstyles. There are some who, this guy, I think he has a split personality. Right hand side does one thing, left hand side does the other. Once upon a time I had a pastor who just would always take issue with me because I had a mustache. I mean, he did not like mustaches, he didn't like beards. He was sort of like our dog. Our dog sees someone with a beard and says, nope, don't like that person, and so on and so forth. Or this woman who had her hair cut. Is it all right for women to have short hair? Is it all right for women to have long hair? You get people fighting over all sorts of things, and you can imagine, Lord's table, you can have bickering over all sorts of things. These are not areas that the New Testament makes stipulations on. Now, obviously, there are areas that the New Testament does have regulations on, and believers should be careful to observe those. But there's liberty in other areas. Foreign or domestic. You know, it's amazing. When I go traveling around the country, especially when I'm in rural communities, pastor might be away and there I am speaking, and someone in the congregation comes up to me and says, we really love our pastor, but you know, he drives a foreign car. I mean, the things that people are going to make issues over is just amazing. Did you know there can even be Christians who like the Seahawks? Can you believe it? Oh my. And of course, the area of alcohol. The Bible does not forbid the consumption of alcohol, although it strenuously forbids drunkenness. People will make issues, and they will go far beyond what the text says. And whether they're going from the standpoint of, we have liberty, and some will take their liberty to the point that it creates unnecessarily problems for other believers, and that in particular is a problem when it happens at the Lord's table. Is Paul saying that we have to live our lives in such a way that we're always worried, is there going to be someone who's going to take exception to something that I do? Well, I don't know that Paul is saying that we have to be living in a perpetual state of fear that maybe something I might do might offend someone. But at the Lord's table, Paul is very concerned that you have believers that are pushing their liberty and are flaunting it in such a way that they actually end up creating strife at the Lord's table. And Paul is urging, don't do that. He's coming from the standpoint of being a strong believer, but he is saying, don't push people's buttons unnecessarily, especially at the Lord's table. Now, in verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor for, and the New King James says, for his good. But you'll notice that word his is in italics. When Zane translated it, he said, let each of us please his neighbor in what is good to produce edification. When one looks at the King James or New King James and with the addition of the word his, it looks like the issue is don't fight like cats and dogs with your neighbor so that it will do what is good for your neighbor. But my sense is Paul is going beyond that, and Paul is looking in terms of the good of the entire church congregation. Remember when they were fighting on the in the hockey game, it would have disrupted everything for everyone so that the entire stadium is full of people who are focused on a fight, just as people in a church setting will be focused on the fight, they'll be focused on the argument, they won't be thinking about the Lord, and it's creating divisions at a time that ought to be characterized by unity.
Please define edification.
Oh, edification is talking about growth, talking about Christian growth, where it would be that which is beneficial for the body of Christ, for the congregation, where believers are growing in the Word. And so the bickering over non-essentials is destructive to the process of growth, because you have people taking sides, you have people getting focused upon non-essential issues instead of the teaching of the Word.
Thank you.
Sure. Normally, cats and dogs don't get along, but in this case, they're getting along famously. Paul is saying the strong and the weak can get along. At least they don't have to be struggling over things in a way that is going to create disruption for the entire church congregation. People, believers, neighbors can get along. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying that we're all going to be all alike in all ways, but we can get along. We can learn to get along on the non-essentials. Yes, of course, when it comes to doctrinal issues, when people are trying to add works to the message of life, we have to stand up for that. We have to say, no, that's not right. We have to stand up for biblical issues in areas where the Bible is clear. But where it gives liberty, we need to learn to also give liberty to those around us and not to create unnecessary conflicts in those areas.
Hey,
now,
John,
yes.
Is this neighbor believing neighbors or all neighbors?
Okay, he's talking about fellow believers in particular, because the emphasis is here within the church congregation.
Lord's Supper, right? Yeah.
Lord's Supper is the focus of this. Now, in verse 3, we see here that we have an explanation. If we read verse 2 and verse 3, let each one of us please his neighbor in what is good to produce edification. For, that is explanation, even Christ did not please himself. But as it has been written, the insults of those who insulted you fell on me. Now it's obvious that Jesus did not please himself when he was willing to follow the Father's plan and go to the cross to bear the sins of the world. He was not a sinner. He didn't deserve to go there. And yet he did so. He did so willingly because that was the one way that there could be people who would be united with him forever. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was willing to go to the cross because of the joy that was set before him. He knew what the end result would be. That made it worth it. But he did not please himself. He was focusing upon pleasing the Father. And so that's the issue that Paul is setting forth here. Believers, when it comes to issues related to the Lord's table, need to have the bigger picture in mind. And the bigger picture is the benefit for the body of Christ, for the church congregation. It's not the time to be bickering or to be pushing buttons to create fights. Now, notice that quote from the Old Testament. It comes from Psalm 69, and it's a very interesting passage because Paul quotes one part of the verse, and John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 17, quotes the other part. Now, when Jesus was at his first Passover of his ministry, he came to the temple and he cleansed it because there were the money changers and there were the sellers of the animals, and they were filling the courts of the Gentiles, or the court of the Gentiles. Mark tells us that it was so full of people with all of their goods that were being sold and the money changing and all the people that were focused upon buying and selling that there was no room for Gentiles to come into the court of the Gentiles that was designed for them and set aside by God for them. The leaders there in the temple didn't regard the Gentiles as having any worth at all, so they were quite willing to fill the court of the Gentiles with all of these activities. They were skimming off all of the sales, all of the profits, and they lined their own pockets. The Sadducees, who ran the temple, were essentially a crime syndicate, and they were skimming. And I bet they didn't report it to the IRS either, that they made all those profits on that. But Jesus was visibly distraught over the situation, and he made a whip, and with it, as he snapped it and made that noise, all the animals started taking off. He turned over their cages, and animals were let loose, and he dumped the tables of the money changers. But it's interesting. John quotes the first part of this, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And then Paul cites the second part of that here in Romans chapter 15. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Now, it's an interesting thing here within Psalm 69 that is cited here. What Paul is and John are alluding to is that Jesus made himself extremely unpopular with those that were not the least bit concerned about the Lord. What was the focus of the Sadducees? Sadducees, all of the high priests were members of the party of the Sadducees. And what it says in Isaiah 69 verse 8, Psalm 69 verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus was standing up against those who were turning the house of God, the house of the Father, into a house of merchandise, They were reproaching God by this activity. They were preventing Gentiles from coming and worshiping. They were profaning a place that was dedicated by God to ministry to Gentiles. And when it says, zeal for the Father's house has eaten Christ up, he was consumed by it in the sense that he was focused upon preserving the original purpose of the temple, but also his zeal for the temple ultimately is a major contributing factor to why he was ultimately crucified. He upset the powers that be there in Jerusalem. They were reproaching the Father. But now their reproaches are directed at Jesus himself, leading 3 years later to his crucifixion. Jesus spent most of his time away from Jerusalem. When he came there, the religious authorities always were trying to trap him. They were wanting to find an excuse to be able to put him to death and be able to say to the people that no, he was false, and to have the people accept that verdict. But they ultimately, they kept failing in their attempts. But Jesus, theoretically, could have said, I'm going to get along, I'm going to go along, I'm going to get along. No, he couldn't do that. He was the son of his Father. He had to stand up for the things of the Lord. He put the Father's interests ahead of his own. And as a result, the religious authorities became opposed to him, ultimately putting him to death. Paul is saying, if Jesus can put the interests of another, namely the Father, ahead of his own interests, so can we. But if we think about it, why is it that Jesus was willing to be made a reproach on planet Earth? That was what led the officials to have him sent to Pontius Pilate, and they've brought false charges against him so that he would be crucified. Jesus knew that all that was going to happen. But who are the beneficiaries? We are. Jesus did all of that because of the joy that was set before him. That joy is to have believers in his company forever who possess everlasting life. He put our interests, he put the Father's interests ahead of his own interests. Now, in the next verse, verse 4 of chapter 15 in Romans, Paul gives another explanation. He's looking primarily at the Old Testament, but he's also looking at all of those New Testament books that were written prior to the time that he is writing Romans. That would include John, Matthew, James, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and 1 Corinthians. All of those books were written prior to the point that Paul is writing Romans. And Paul is saying the Old Testament, as well as any scripture that has already been written in New Testament times, the books that I just mentioned, in fact, whatever was written beforehand was written to give us teaching so that by means of endurance and encouragement derived from the scriptures, we might have hope. In the scriptures, we find God's promises that he made and will never back away from. God will keep all of those promises, and Paul is saying that gives us an expectancy, a hope, a certain hope that, and as a result of that, scriptures produce endurance and they produce encouragement as we are taught, as we are instructed in the Word. And Paul is saying that we can learn from those scriptures. We learn of all the things that God has set before us. All of this is designed in this argument here to show us that scripture should cause us to change our attitude and our approach to life, to have a long-range view. And that long-range view is going to make it so that we can see a basis, a reason for putting the interests of others ahead of our own in these areas, in particular at the Lord's table, to make it so that there is unity within the body on the areas of the essentials that we can worship together and partake of the Lord's table worthily. Verse 5 says, "Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant that you have the same aspirations for one another in harmony with Christ Jesus." What's he saying? He wants us to have the aspiration for our fellow believers to grow, to have to grow as they're instructed in the Word, and to have the hope, the certain expectation of the things that have been promised, the things that scriptures have promised. And Paul is saying, don't just think about yourself and how you benefit, how you can benefit from the Word, but we're wanting that same thing to occur for other believers. He says to have the same aspirations. How might we, and the reason I have here the hourglass is because we're looking forward to the fulfillment of promises that God has made. That gives us a hope and expectancy. And Paul wants other believers to be able to hear a well done, good and faithful servant at the Bema as they anticipate the good things that God is going to fulfill. You may remember back in Romans chapter 8, Paul was talking about how all of creation is desiring the transformation of the universe when it's brought out from under the curse that planet Earth was plunged into as a result of the fall. All of that relates to the main issues in the book of Romans. Remember how Paul described it, that all of the planet Earth is in disfavor with God. Planet Earth is under the wrath of God. Planet Earth is facing the katakrima, the futility, Murphy's Law, as it were. The solution, as Paul has said, is for people to believe, and for those same people to walk according to the Spirit. All of that makes it so that believers are able, to a degree, to escape the futility that is on planet Earth. But ultimately, God has it planned, He has it promised, that all things work together for the good, and the good, in the context of Romans 8:28, is the millennial kingdom. He is wanting believers to be focused upon that hope, something that 1 John says is a purifying hope. It brings us more and more into conformity with the things of God. Paul wants for believers to aspire for the same things for their fellow believers, not just for us individually to grow and for us to benefit from the Lord's promises, but for our fellow believers to grow as well. That's not benefited by fights over non-essentials. And so Paul is saying here that for us to have the same aspirations for our fellow believers, this, I think, illustrates it. Yeah. Sure, this guy's able to climb up to the mountain himself, but he's helping his fellow mountain climber to get up to the top as well. It's looking out for the interests of the other, not just looking out for one's own interests, not just pushing his own liberty, but seeking to be a benefit to others, to the body of Christ, so that others can attain the same goals, those things that the Lord has set before us, the good that has been set before us, the promises of God. That leads to the purpose in verse 6. So let's read verse 5 and 6 together. Now may the God of endurance and encouragement grant that you have the same aspirations for one another in harmony with Christ Jesus, so that with united purpose you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one voice. Not discordant voices singing alternate tunes, but that there would be a harmony that is created by the believers as they sing with one voice to the Lord. So, verses 1 through 6 are looking at acceptance of our fellow believer, the weak and the strong, accepting one another, not putting stumbling blocks in front of the other. This is a continuation of the argument of chapter 14. But then, as believers are walking together in acceptance of one another, it also brings about a worshiping together. And this is the objective. This is where Paul wants the believers to be, to have a worship that is acceptable to the Lord. Not the type of worship that was going on in Corinth, where some were saying, I'm of Paul, some were saying, I'm of Apollos, others were saying, I'm of Christ. And they were all divided. They were fighting against one another, and they were generally fighting over non-consequentials. Paul wants them to worship the Lord together in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and acceptable to him. Once again, the context here is the Lord's table, the breaking of bread. That's the context. And in this context, it seems that the Romans may well have, as the Corinthians, brought their divisions to the Lord's table, and it was not actually the Lord's table. It became something else entirely and was not pleasing to the Lord. We all come as broken vessels. We all come with our own baggage. And Paul is here saying, he's going to tell us here as he is in verse 7, that believers have been accepted by the Lord. You may have heard Billy Graham's favorite song, Just As I Am. The concept there is once a person has believed the message of life, they are accepted. They are accepted in the beloved, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. It says here, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted or received us to the glory of God. Now it's important here, though, to notice that there's a textual variant. So a few of us, if you're reading from a New King James, you will notice that it will say us instead of you. You notice on the upper line here the Greek words for you or us that would appear in this context are very, very similar. It's hamos versus humos. Very easy for those to be confused. So there were some manuscripts that read us, but it should here read you. So Paul is saying that they are to receive one another. Strong are to receive the weak are to receive the strong, just as Christ also received you to the glory of God. Now let's think about acceptance. It's going to be analogous to the moment at a high school or university graduation where there's the pronouncement that by the authority vested in the various boards and so on and so forth of the institution that all of these students are now graduates of that institution with all of the rights and privileges and responsibilities thereto, and all their legal language that they use in that. Okay, all believers, every single one has been accepted by the Lord. Is that the whole picture? Well, we have lots of graduates, but we only have a certain number of people who graduate summa cum laude, with highest honors. That would be analogous to the approval that comes at the Bema. Remember how in chapter 14 Paul said, don't judge people now over these non-consequentials, because it is going to be for the Lord to do the judging and the approval or disapproval, whether it's on the areas where there's liberty or the areas where we have specific things that we are supposed to do. Have we been pleasing to the Lord as we have functioned in our Christian life? I dropped this in because what Paul is saying is all of these all of our fellow believers are our fellow believers, whether they are strong or whether they are weak. But some of the strong may be ones who will be approved by God, some of them will not. Some of the weak may be among those who are approved by the Lord at the Bema, others are not. Paul is saying we ought to accept our fellow believers because we have all been accepted. Now, the Lord's table does have restrictions. We find that out from 1 Corinthians, that if believers do not judge themselves, if they do not deal with issues of sin before they partake of the Lord's table, and they partake unworthily, there are consequences. Paul spelled that all out in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So there can be circumstances under which a church will tell some people who are under discipline because they're living in open immorality and so forth that they're not welcome to partake in the Lord's table. But apart from such issues as that with church discipline, Paul is speaking about a universal acceptance, and with regard to that, we are to also accept our fellow believer. But we're not in the position to do the judging that the Lord will do at the Bema. It's up to him to determine on those issues, the inconsequentials as well as the consequentials. That is an area of prerogative for him. And that, as we see the flow between chapters 14 and 15, I think it is important to bring up that this acceptance issue that's universal is not the same as saying that there's a universal approval. That's a separate issue. Paul did deal with that in chapter 14. But what would a picture of this be like? Rio de Janeiro with its statue of Christ the Redeemer that is at a high point overlooking the whole city offers an illustration. Presumably all of the people that are standing at the foot of the statue are accepting one another. We'll at least grant that for the purpose of discussion. But notice how Christ has his arms out in a motion of embracing or accepting of the people. Okay, so Paul is saying since Christ has accepted believers, believers should accept or welcome each other. As he said in chapter 14, verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of disputing over doubtful things. In other words, that "but" that was there, the Romans, apparently Paul is seeking to stop a practice that was, well, we'll accept you conditionally, but then would come out the arguments and so on and so forth. Paul is saying, not the appropriate way to approach the Lord's table. Believers should welcome other believers that are qualified for the Lord's table and should not be creating disputes over issues such as was going on at Rome. Now, as we get into the next verse, Paul is going to speak about what Christ has done with regard to Jews and Gentiles. It would not be surprising if a large number of the strong would have been Gentiles and a large number of the weak would have been Jews, because of Jews holding on to the dietary rules that were given in the Old Testament, and Gentiles saying, we've never been under those restrictions, and therefore we think that it's foolishness for any of you Jewish people to say, well, I have certain dietary restrictions that I think I should follow in order to please the Lord. So in verse 8, Paul shows that what he's talking about has a particular focus upon Jews in one way, and in another way it has focus upon Gentiles, but it is going to look at them ultimately coming together. In the sense that he is speaking about Old Testament passages at a time when in the Old Testament Jews and Gentiles were quite separate. There was a division between them, and yet the Old Testament was anticipating that there would ultimately be a joining together between Jews and Gentiles. In verse 8, Paul starts out with the features in relation to Christ, in relation to Jews, in particular in relation to features of the Abrahamic covenant. But then he's going to broaden it, because the Abrahamic covenant anticipated the inclusion of Gentiles under the blessing. So let's look at verse 8, and then let's look at the way that this relates to the Abrahamic covenant as related to Jews and as related to Gentiles. In verse 8 he says, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, so that he might confirm the promises made to the fathers. So this is saying that Jesus has particular responsibilities to Israel under the Abrahamic covenant. That traces back to Genesis chapters 12 and following, where the Abrahamic promise was made. Now, the first provision there was the land. Genesis 15 gives the territory, the territorial dimensions of Israel, although there is not an eastern boundary stipulated. The map that I've drawn this from has assumed that the boundary there was on the east was where the desert starts. But there is no eastern boundary. The big question becomes, how small is Saudi Arabia going to be during the millennial kingdom? The western and northern and southwestern boundaries are given. In the southwestern, it starts at Wadi El Arish, covered up where it makes contact with the Mediterranean Sea, but when you see Zoan there in Egypt to the east of the Nile Delta, then you see that little like tail, that's part of Wadi El Arish, and then it heads up to the northwest. That formed the southwestern border for Israel. It's approximately where the line is right now between Israel and Egypt. Then the Mediterranean Sea formed the boundary, and then the Euphrates River formed the northern boundary. No eastern boundary is given. So there's the land provision. The Lord made promises to Abraham that the land belonged to Abraham and to his seed, which interestingly contains an implication of eternal life. Because how, apart from eternal life and resurrection, would Abraham be able to enjoy the land that was not only his seed's possession forever, but his as well? Hebrews 11 twice says that the patriarchs died in faith without having received the promises. The promises can only be fulfilled after resurrection and eternal life is granted to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to all the Jewish believers. That's the only way that they can possess that land forever. But in addition to promising land, the Abrahamic promise said that there would be seed that would be qualified to sit on the throne of Israel, and the seed would include ones with such numbers that if Abram could count the stars of heaven or count the sands, grains of sand on the seashore, then he would know how many seed he would have. And then there would be the blessing. But interestingly, as it's expressed in Genesis 12:3 in the Abrahamic promise, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abram. So the blessing is given to Abram and to his offspring, but also it's offered to the Gentiles, to the rest of the earth, all the families of the earth. So that leads into verse 9. Verse 9, in addition to Jesus becoming a servant to the circumcised, he also became a servant to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." Or as Zane translates it, "And so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, just as it is written, 'For this reason I will acknowledge you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name.'" Now the mercy of which he speaks about, he uses the word eleos in Greek, but it would refer back to the chesed, God's covenantal loyalty of the Old Testament. Well, let's take a look there. With this passage here, Gentiles, as it says in Psalm 18, are going to glorify God for his mercy, his chesed. So notice, this is a citation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 18. "For this reason, I will acknowledge you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name." It's pointing to Gentile inclusion, to Gentiles being blessed. Everlasting life has always been offered to Gentiles, but something missed by so many people within Israel was that there was a plan for the Gentiles. Gentiles would be blessed. The Abrahamic promise, which is looking forward to the Messiah, is looking forward to the blessing of Gentiles. Now, if that's the case, how can the Jews look down their noses at Gentiles? And if we think back to Romans chapter 11, Paul urged the Gentiles not to become haughty against the root of the olive tree. because the Gentiles were supported by the root. Gentiles, who may be in many cases identified in this passage with the strong, have reason to accept the Jews, even those who are weak. And the Jews have every reason to accept the Gentiles, the weak to accept the strong. Paul is going to show with some other Old Testament citations. There was a prediction in the Old Testament that there would be a point in the future, looking to the Abrahamic covenant's fulfillment, of Jews and Gentiles functioning together. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has not yet been fulfilled. That's yet future. That's for the kingdom. But during the church age, Jews and Gentiles have been placed in the same body together. So even though these are Old Testament passages, as we're looking at it, those Old Testament passages are pointing forward to the millennium, but during the church age, there is something akin to that in that, no, we're not in the kingdom, but we are in an area where Jews and Gentiles are meant to function together because they both have equal access to God in one unique body. So in verse 10, when he says, I will acknowledge you among the Gentiles, that's an Old Testament prediction. The whole world's in God's hands, and Israel has a place in it. Gentiles do as well. And he says, citing from Psalm 117, rejoice, Gentiles, along with his people. So here we have flags from a whole bunch of different countries, including Israel, there in the group of flags of about the 5th flag from the left on the row that's further away from us. But I set an inset of the Israeli flag separately, but what Paul is saying, Jews and Gentiles should rejoice together. Gentiles rejoice along with his people. Not looking at it being a permanent, long-standing issue where Jews and Gentiles would be separate, but that they would have a function together within the millennium, as there is a function together within the body of Christ today under the New Testament. Then we have another citation from the Old Testament.
I managed to conflate two passages. That one was Deuteronomy 32:48. The one from Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you peoples. I slipped up on that one. But now let's go to the next passage, and this one is from Isaiah chapter 11, which also, interestingly, is the basis for the first part of John chapter 8. But there shall be a root of Jesse. What's that looking at? Isaiah knows, because of the prophecies that he's been given, that we find within chapters 1 through 40 of Isaiah, first portion of Isaiah, that the nation is going to go into captivity. It's going to be conquered by the Babylonians. The stump will be cut off. That is, the line of the kings of Judah, there suddenly aren't going to be any more. And Jeconiah would be the last legitimate king, but he would never have a descendant who would ever sit on the throne. Now,
interestingly, this allows us to say a few words about Christmas. Jesus was adopted by Joseph. Joseph, it can be demonstrated from the genealogy given in Matthew, is a descendant of Jeconiah. He's a descendant of David. But Jeconiah would never have a descendant. A physical descendant of Jeconiah's would never sit on the throne. And the reason that happened there within the Old Testament was there was no more kingdom with no more kings. But yet, God had promised that there would be an everlasting dynasty. He had promised that to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Well, the messianic king needed to be related to Jeconiah and needed to be a physical descendant of David and a physical descendant of Abraham, needed to be from the line of Judah. So how was God going to accomplish this? Well, the virgin birth made it so that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Mary was a descendant of David also. So that meant that in Jesus' physical body, he had the genes coming from David. But although Joseph was of the line who could claim the throne, God said there would never be a descendant of Jeconiah, a physical descendant, who would ever sit on the throne. Through adoption, Joseph was able to confer the right of being a descendant of David through the line that went through Jeconiah to be king. But the virgin birth made it so that Jesus could be a descendant physically of David through Mary, but not be a descendant physically of Jeconiah. So what's it talking about here when it says there shall be a root of Jesse? There's going to be a shoot that comes out of that dead stump, just as happened here with this dead stump. That stump's been dead a long time. It's rotted. But out of it is coming a start for a new tree. That passage is a prediction of Jesus as Messiah. That's as much as we're going to say about Christmas in the message here. But there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Jesus is the hope of the world, in particular, the hope for the expectation of the Gentiles. Let's see, I will say something else. Isaiah also, in chapter 7, is the one who made the prediction of the virgin birth. And yes, indeed, the word properly there that's used, Alma, does indeed mean virgin. And the promise there was made that the house of David is who would see that there would be a child born of a virgin. It was not a prophecy that said that the king of that day was going to see the virgin birth. No, he didn't live that long, obviously. But the promise is made to a you plural, not to a singular. It's made to the house of David in the context of Isaiah chapter 7. So that in verse 14, it is a prediction of the messianic birth of the Messiah. So, Paul finishes it up by looking at there's a hope. There's an expectancy because God has made promises. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is as we believe promises that God has made, and we're focused upon God is going to keep the promises that He's made to us. Have that belief. That is how, through the Holy Spirit, that we become filled with joy and peace. Those were the attributes that the Roman church needed, so that these Gentiles and Jews, the strong and the weak, would not be fighting and bickering at the Lord's table, but they would be worshiping together the God who keeps His word. Paul wanted these believers to accept one another as they had been accepted by the Lord, and he wanted them to worship together, knowing that in the millennium, Jews and Gentiles are going to function together, and in the church, Jews and Gentiles can function together and are supposed to. Believing Jews and Gentiles are supposed to focus together. Paul has gone full circle in this the body of this book. He started out by looking at how all of mankind is under God's displeasure. That can be alleviated through unbelievers, the unrighteous, becoming righteous through faith in Jesus Christ alone for His promise of eternal life. And by those believers learning to walk according to the Spirit. Chapters 12, 1 through 15, 13 show what it looks like as believers are walking according to the Spirit, where we are able to be pleasing to God as we accept others who have been accepted by Him. And we grow together in the Word, and by the power of the Spirit, we learn how to please God as we use His Word in our lives. Romans chapters 12, 1 and 2 say that that process is one that causes us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds rather than continuing to walk in conformity to the world, continuing to stay under the wrath of God. This prepares us in the new year to finish up the book as we look at the Paul's plans to come to Rome and how he winds up this book now that he has finished the body of the book. And it's been a wonderful book to study with you. We have a few more times that we'll get together on this, and then we'll announce new studies in the coming year. Do we have any questions?
John, it seems like the same issue that God had with the Jews about using something so sacred as worshiping in the temple for their own personal gain, the church is doing at the Lord's Supper.
Very, very good observation.
And so Paul is telling them, don't do the same thing those guys did, because they're looking at their own personal interest in this and not worshiping God and edifying others to do the same.
Absolutely. Yeah, they were able to get financial gain by skimming off when the animals were sold and the money was changed, and they could exclude God from the temple as best as they knew how, and yet the only reason to come to the temple was because it was where God's localized presence was.
John, you mentioned that people's in the same text talks about Jesus offering prayer with supplication. The tears, the one who was able to save him from this. I'm just trying to understand, you know, the joy that's set before him, but also went through that despite his shame. But he was struggling with that. That's why he offered his prayers. And I know you mentioned that in Romans here, that he put God the Father ahead of his wish, delivered us ahead of that because of what he saw could happen in the future. So how do you reconcile Jesus did go through this one to put the one with others ahead of this, but he's struggling in the process of doing so by offering prayer and supplication for one who's able to save? You follow me?
Yeah, well, we see a struggle also in the prayers at Gethsemane. But tell you what, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Now, I know how this passage is normally preached. Jesus has, he's in the garden. He knows that he's soon going to be put to death. Like, hold your place there and let's go to John chapter 12. And look at verse 27 in John 12. Hold your place in Matthew 26. John 12 occurs before he's in Gethsemane. He doesn't go to Gethsemane until he's on his way there in John 15, 16, and 17, and we see him in Gethsemane in John 18. So as we're in John 12, Jesus is not at Gethsemane. That's going to happen. And it's going to happen within a few days, but he's not there yet. But look at what he says in John 12, and then we'll reconcile that with Matthew 26.
What verse?
In verse 27, okay. He says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" He's saying, should I say this, or should I say something else? So he raises an option of what he might say. Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? The answer is no. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Okay, he's troubled. But he rejects the notion that he should say, "Father, don't let me go through the cross." Now, why couldn't he say that? Jesus had predicted that he would be tried by the religious officials, he'd be betrayed, he would die on a cross, and he would be raised. He did that in John chapter 2, and he did it on a number of occasions in the Gospels after that. So that often when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we say, there are three times that he very specifically predicted that he was going to go to the cross. First one of those being in Matthew chapter 16. Now, Jesus is the greater than Moses prophet like Moses of Deuteronomy 18. If he prophesies a single thing that doesn't come to pass, he's not that prophet, because the test would be, if a single thing failed that he predicted, it would be disqualifying. Okay, so a few days before Gethsemane, Jesus rejects the notion that he should pray to be spared from the cross. So now we have him in Gethsemane, and as an overview, what we see him doing in verse 36 of Matthew 26, Jesus came with them, his disciples, the 11, to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John. So he took three disciples with him. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, I know how that's been preached, but we'll get there. Now notice again in verse 42, again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Now notice verse 44. So he left them, went away again, prayed the third time, saying the same words. So we see him three times making a very similar prayer. Now, most people have interpreted this as Jesus is saying, "Father, don't make me go through the cross." If he did that, if that actually were granted, then Jesus would prove to be a false prophet if he did not end up going to the cross. I believe that something significant has been overlooked in verse 42. Verse 42 gives an important clue as to what Jesus actually was saying. He is not praying that he escape the cross. He's praying something different. Verse 42, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it." He's praying, "Take it away." But he knows that it cannot be taken away until he drinks it. The drinking of the cup is Jesus going to the cross. He's not saying, "Don't let me drink it." I believe he's praying, "Let me drink it sooner rather than later. Don't make me wait." You know how, I mean, I've had this experience, Steve's had this experience. You know you're going to face some surgery. And it's not good news if you get told, "We're postponing it." It just means you have to wait, knowing you're going to go to surgery, and you have to wait longer, knowing you're going to have to face it, and you're wondering, how am I going to do? How's the recovery going to be? How much pain am I going to have? How much is it going to disrupt my life? And you'd rather get it over sooner rather than later. Jesus is saying, "Let me go to the cross, take the cup away." In that way, he's holding the cup and he's saying, "Bring it on. Let me face it. Let me be over with it." Again, the wording in verse 42, he knows that it can't be taken away until he drinks it. He wants it taken away. Let this cup pass. Now, interestingly, I believe that Jesus wanted to, or it was going to be time to pass the cup on to the disciples. They were going to carry on the ministry. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 that the disciples would indeed drink the same cup he was going to drink, and they were going to be baptized with the baptism he was about to be baptized with. They were going to suffer the same type of reproach that he suffered. Now, let's play devil's advocate for the old view, the one that is the common view. If Jesus were trying to escape the cross, what he says to his disciples in verse 40 to Peter, James, and John that were with him would be a hollow command. Verse 40, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." They were supposed to stay alert with him and be praying as he was praying. They went to sleep. Jesus said, "Well, your flesh is willing, or your spirit is willing to stay up with me, but your flesh is weak. You cave in." Jesus is, if he were trying to escape the cross, and then he says, "You guys escape by going to sleep." That's a hollow thing that Jesus says to them. But if Jesus is saying, "Father, bring this about as quickly as you can, but I'm willing, if it can't happen as quickly as I want it to, I'm willing to wait as long as I have to, but I am praying for you to bring it about quickly." Jesus' spirit was willing, and his flesh was also willing. Willingness does not mean he wanted to go there, but he was willing to set aside his interests. And that's what he did. I believe that every passage that concerns this issue can be explained that it was not something that Jesus looked forward to eagerly, but it was something that he was committed to doing because it was the Father's will.
So in Hebrews 5:17, what kind of prayer or supplication did he cry out for?
Yeah, let me get to 5:17. Bible pages are sometimes very hard to turn. I'm one page away. It won't let me open it. There we go. His resurrection is the way that he was delivered from death. He wasn't delivered from death in a sense of a prevention from dying, but he was delivered from death by being raised. And when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to deliver him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. His being raised was the means of his deliverance. Let's look at another passage that I think carries that same thrust. It's also in John chapter 12. Jesus is going to speak of his death, and people will recognize that he was speaking of his death. But I'll show that he actually referred to his death more than once in John 12. The first time he refers to it, here we find starting in verse 23, "But Jesus answered," Andrew and Philip, who are saying that there were some Hellenists that wanted to meet with him, and I believe that the appointment was set up and they did so later after Jesus Right, although the text doesn't say anything about the meeting occurring. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Amen, amen, I say to you. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus there is comparing himself to the seed that must die before it can produce a crop. He died, and a great crop of believers came about because he paid the penalty, and then he rose that he might grant everlasting life and resurrection. But then we have another point when he speaks. Let's go on from verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. This he said, signifying by what, that is, by what kind of death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They think that Jesus, who calls himself the Danielic, that is Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Son of Man, is here proving that he's not the Messiah. Because they say, Messiah has to live forever. And he said, I'm Messiah, I'm going to die. And they say, Messiah has to live forever, so how can you die? Well, it's simple. He dies, he's raised, and then he lives in a resurrection body forever. They were thinking, he lives, he dies, he can't be on the throne because he's in a grave. His bones are going to rot. He's going to be a corpse. Jesus knows the resurrection. He's predicted it many, many times, including way back in John chapter 2, where he said, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And John tells us he was speaking of the sanctuary of his body. He was speaking of resurrection. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. The deliverance that he prayed for was the resurrection. He knew that that was in the will of God, that he would be raised. He knew that, Psalm 16 says that he would not see corruption, but he would be raised. Psalm 22 says that though he dies, he would see his generations following. And I forget how it expressed it there, but it's speaking of him being raised, and then he enjoys the messianic feast with those who are unable to keep themselves alive, with mortal people. It's a fascinating thing, but the resurrection was his means of deliverance.
So when that happened, when him crying and all this stuff?
I would say that the point that it's looking at of him praying that with great anguish is anticipation of his death, probably including Gethsemane, and probably including at the cross, but I wouldn't say necessarily limited to that. His deliverance did not come at the time of his prayers for the deliverance, because he was not going to be spared from dying, but he would be spared from remaining in death.